this morning, and of course I hope you do. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Believe it or not, we are almost through the end of Genesis. Good, no amen. I was anticipating some smart aleck remark from some of you fine folks. We are this morning going to burn through some ground. Last week, Justin was preaching for us through the middle part of Genesis chapter 47. This morning, we are going to finish 47 and go all the way through 48, believe it or not. There's a lot there, but it all kind of ties in to one unit. And so last week was kind of the heart of the famine, just to kind of catch you up, especially for those who weren't here, not to go through all the stuff with Joseph by any stretch of imagination, but Joseph is in power. He's the son of Jacob. He is the right hand of Pharaoh. He is the greatest in the land underneath Pharaoh. And for such a time as this, as Scripture would say later on, God used him in a very specific and incredible way to do the unthinkable. When so many would have died, millions and millions would have died, God had given Joseph a plan and a vision to prepare the food. And now in the midst of this famine, in the heart of it, as it says there in 47:13, there was no food in all the land. The famine was very severe, and then Joseph had all the food, and so the people came and they traded their money first, and then they were broke, and they traded their cattle and livestock, and then they had none of that. And so finally they said, here's our very lives and our land. All that we have is yours. Just feed us and keep us alive. And there was Joseph to put into place and to bring grain to those who needed it. And thus everyone survived. In the middle of all of this, of course, he's also providing for Jacob and his family. Jacob has brought him and all of his family everything that he has. And they're living in the land of Goshen right there in the middle of Egypt. And so they too are enjoying survival. They too are being fed. They too are being taken care of. And again, without God using Joseph the way he did, as we'll see this morning, Jacob and his family also would have perished. They would have died. They would have been no longer. But God used Joseph and used his position in Egypt to not only to give them food, but to bring them to give them a place. And so they are dwelling now in the land of Goshen, right in the middle of Egypt that Pharaoh had allotted for them. And so that's kind of what's going on. So now we pick up in verse 27. Just these first couple of verses here. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So that the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And just a little background, a little context of where we're going this morning and what's happening. So they are there. They're not just there for a season. It's not just, hey, let's just get enough food and go home. They kind of plant themselves. 17 years, they're there in Goshen at this point. They'll be there for longer than that. But here is Jacob. Now, Jacob's already old, right? He's already past the date of expiration. I mean, he's when he comes into this, he's 130. He already feels like the old man, right? He already feels, you know, this isn't like Adam and Methuselah, who lived, you know, over 900 years. He is at the point he should die. Any minute, Jacob should just, you know, bite the bullet, right? But he doesn't. Every time you think he's going to die, he doesn't. Even this morning, as we talk about the end of his life, he doesn't quite die even here in chapter 48, but we know that he lives 147 years, and his last 17 years, he is in the land of Goshen. The last 17 years kind of is a whole new chapter of his life. He has lived through so much and experienced so much and gone through all of these things with the Lord. He's experienced so much life, but he's still not done. And so for 17 years here, he lives in Goshen. He's provided for, and he gets to see his people provided for. He gets to see his people do exactly what God said he's going to do through his people. Because what was God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That I will make your people fruitful. That they will fill the land. And so we see here that his family, and there's no specific numbers attached here, but we see they are growing, they are taken care of. It says, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And so who will become known as the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the family of Israel, his sons and their wives, their children, and their children's children, all those who belong to the house of Jacob are growing immensely. They're growing greatly, it says. and their property is growing, their possessions are growing. So they are really kind of digging into Goshen because this is where God has provided for them. This is where God has brought salvation for them. And so this is what Jacob gets to experience here in the last 17 years of his life. And as far as we know, this is the 147. That's the final year for old Jacob. But before he dies, before we see him go on to be with the Lord, we're going to see some more stuff here at the end of his life. And so this is kind of where we are this morning. So he's in Goshen, everything's going well. Everybody's just blowing and going, and just, you know, possessions are being increased, their family's being increased, they're being fruitful, and multiplied greatly. What's interesting to me is not only is that the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the original mandate of humanity, right? What did God tell Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful, multiply. So they're doing exactly what God has called humanity to do, and doing exactly what God has promised his family, that he would make them a great nation. So they are becoming greater and greater in their number. And so now verse 29, it says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, and we can only assume here that Israel's feeling this. He's like, okay, I felt this before, but now I know. Okay, I'm 147, my days are numbered, it's getting close, I need to get my affairs in order. And so when this time is drawing near, he calls his son Joseph, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Kind of an awkward, you know, oath there, right? We see it sometimes in Scripture. We call the son, put your hand under my thigh. And this is just a picture of a very intimate deal, if you will. This is an oath, a covenant that is being made. It is a sworn promise, and this is a symbol of that. And so put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed, or in some translations, upon the head of his staff. And it's interesting to me, Joseph has never given us any reason to doubt his word, right? He's never given us any reason to think that, you know, he's going to trick his dad. Okay, dad, I'll go bury it in Egypt. And he dies and goes, throws him over the edge of the palace. There's never any indication of that. But Jacob, on the other hand, right? Jacob is the deceiver. And so Jacob knows what he would probably do. Okay, it's going to be kind of a long journey to take dad home. So he's really insistent. This was a big thing for Jacob. This wasn't just tell me what I want to hear in my old age. I'm 147. Joseph, I want you to bury me. Okay, Dad, I'll take care of you. No, I want you to promise me. I want you to guarantee me. I want you to make this oath with me that you will not bury me here in Goshen. We've been here for 17 years. Now, 17 years is a long time, right? It's a long time, and they're comfortable there. Their possessions are growing. Their families are growing. This isn't my home, though, Joseph. I don't want to be buried here. I don't want to be buried in Goshen. I want to be buried back in Canaan. So why was this such a big deal? Why was it such a big deal that Jacob wanted to have all of this guarantee that he'll be buried back in Canaan? Two reasons. The first of which, and we have to understand how the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. The Old Testament hope of those who loved and trusted the Lord were different even than us. In the Old Testament, the hope held by the people of God was an earthly hope. The hope held by the people of God in the Old Testament was an earthly hope. Just as we look forward now to an eternal kingdom, to a spiritual kingdom in heaven for eternity, this is not always the view of those who love and trusted and follow the Lord. The Old Testament believers, their hope was in an earthly kingdom of God. They believed that God would raise them up and establish a physical kingdom here on earth. Their hope was in God. They didn't know all the details. They just knew who they could trust. So they had some of the stuff incomplete, but ultimately trusted the Lord. So therefore, Jacob here, this is an act of faith. This is an act of faith for him to desire to be buried in the promised land where he would be raised up to an earthly kingdom. This is a big thing for him because I know that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to provide for my family. He's going to grow my family. And he is going to save ultimately all of us. He's going to save his people. So I want to be ready for whenever his kingdom comes. And so this was an act of faith in the life of Jacob. And I tell you what, this is an encouraging thing, right? To see Jacob act in faith. Is Jacob always acting in faith? No. Jacob is, we're a lot like Jacob, are we not? You think about your own life in here, and if you're a believer, and you know, okay, I know my heart, and I know my life, and I know I'm not what everyone thinks I'm like. I know I haven't lived this life that has been perfect and pleasing. I know there's been lots of bumps. We get to see that in Jacob. Now, Joseph, we don't get to see that. In Joseph, we see a Christ type. We see one who has it all together. We see one who ultimately never even sinned. Here in this chapter, we'll see an opportunity for him to act like his dad, and he doesn't. So Joseph is a little harder for us to relate to, but Jacob, we can relate to Jacob. Jacob was at times sleazy, right? He was deceitful, right? He was a liar, right? He said he followed God, but at times he didn't follow God. So we can understand and relate to Jacob. But it's incredible to see in his latter years here that he is walking or hobbling maybe in faith. This is an act of faith, and it is encouraging. As we've seen even in this past chapter in 47, as we've seen kind of Jacob come back on the scene, we see that he is walking more and more in faith with the Lord. And this hadn't always been the case, as he has had these many ups and downs in his spiritual journey, these many moments in which he has not trusted the Lord. He's almost kind of like, not all of you have been to youth camps, but he's almost like the perfect youth camp speaker, right? You know, he's like the preacher's kid. I mean, his dad is Isaac. His grandfather is Abraham. So there's ever a preacher's kid. He can stand before the crowd and say, look, I was a preacher's kid, and I was supposed to do all the right things, and I grew up in the right way, and I knew the Lord. But then there were times that I veered. Even as we sang a while ago, I wandered. You know, I drifted. But God was faithful, and God never left me. And God continued to walk with me, and God continued to pull me back into having faith and walking with him. And so Jacob reminds us a lot of ourselves. We see the spiritual growth in Jacob. We see it in Peter in the New Testament. We see it in several others in Scripture. It's encouraging that it is a process. It is a spiritual growth. Our spiritual journey with the Lord is a process. It's not this one and done, you know, thing that sometimes we think it is. And we walk down the aisle and we pray a prayer. We pray a prayer at youth camp or in Sunday school that God is just going to just miraculously change us, change our desires, change our heart. We will always walk with Him. That is not the case. Our journey with the Lord, although He does save us once and for all, and there is a moment that we go from the old to the new, but the spiritual growth is a process, and we see it in Jacob. We see it often in Scripture, and it shows God's patience with His people and even the nature of sanctification. Because God is very patient. God can be patient with Jacob, one of the patriarchs, he who is Israel. He will also be patient with us. Because we serve a good God, do we not? So, why is this a big deal for Jacob to be buried in Canaan and not in Egypt? One, it's a sign of his earthly hope. It's a sign of his earthly hope. And secondly, this is a reminder for us that we are aliens in a foreign land. We've dealt with this theme already a couple weeks ago. Last time I preached, we walked through this, and so I won't belabor it this morning, but it is important to be reminded. We need to be reminded often that we are aliens in a foreign land. Egypt and Goshen have become a safe place for Israel. Right? It's become a place they were growing and multiplying. And they were having barbecues and they were having a good time. And they probably so much forgot. 17 years, right? It's a long time. This year, my wife and I celebrate 17 years of marriage. It is a long time. I mean, I'm sorry. It's a short window. It's been like 17 days. 17 years is, in essence, a generation. So almost two decades in which the people had inhabited this land, they became comfortable. They probably to some degree, although they were separate from the Egyptians, to some degree were interacting with the Egyptians. It was a new life, a new place. Joseph, their very own, the son of Jacob, was in charge. And so they were always taken care of because he was underneath Pharaoh. And we'll see this change in the beginning of Exodus. But this was not their true home. Egypt was not their true home. Goshen was not their true home. And so Israel desired, Jacob desired, his final resting place to be in his true home. He desired to be buried in the land that God promised him and his people, the land of covenant. And so for us as well, let us not forget that this place is not our home. whether it's Calhoun or Downsville, West Monroe, Monroe or Ruston or whatever area you're in, wherever you hang your hat, Louisiana and the United States, all these great places that we call home, this is not our true home. One day, whether through death or the return of Christ, we will be brought into our true home, a heavenly home in which we are citizens, a home in which we will never leave, a home which we will never even desire to leave, a home in which we will hunger no more or thirst anymore, a home in which God will wipe away every tear, a home that will be full of the presence of Christ and the absence of death and sin. That is our home, not this place. We are aliens in a foreign place. And so let us not get too comfortable in the place that we are in. Let us not forget that this is not our dwelling place. Unlike Jacob, we don't have to worry about where we are buried, right? Or even if we are buried. I've often told my wife that if it's easier, you know, I know, you know, everyone wants a funeral and wants a place. And I told her my funeral is going to be great. We're going to have food and music. I mean, it's going to be a happening event, okay? When I die, you show up. When you hear in the newspaper, Johnny Mac died, I mean, book your ticket. But if it's easier for her, wrap me up in a big old tarp and throw me in a vertical builder's dumpster somewhere, okay? It's okay. It doesn't matter where I'm buried. I don't have to be taken back to a certain land. Because to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord, and it's okay. And it's a great reminder and encouragement for us, even as we lose loved ones, that to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord, to be in our eternal dwelling place, in our home. So continuing in our story, we walk into chapter 48 there. So we see this picture of Jacob and his desire to be with the Lord and to be resurrected with the Lord and to be in the kingdom of God. We see this. We see this picture. So he's putting his affairs in order. And he's telling his son, the son who can make happen whatever he wants to make happen, makes sure this happens. And so now he continues to something else. In verse 48, chapter 48, verse 1, says, after this, and we don't know how long this is. We don't know if it's immediately. More than likely, it's not immediately. More than likely, it's several days or weeks. And at some point after this conversation between Jacob and Joseph, Joseph is told, behold, your father is ill. And so he took him, so his dad's ill, so Israel knew he was getting certain, knew his time was drawing near. He's in the last year of his life. He's putting his affairs in order. And now everyone else is going to start to realize that. He wasn't just talking crazy and talking about his funeral. No, he really is sick. He really is close to death. Your father is ill. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. There's that promise we talked about. And now your two sons... So now here's where, again, Jacob's talking to Joseph, not God to Jacob. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. Interesting, right? Come back to that in just a second. And they shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so, got this interesting account here. When Jacob recalls the promise of God, and he brings in Joseph, and he brings in his two sons. We see this picture that God gave him this promise that his family would be fruitful and multiply. And we see God doing this. And so now he brings in Joseph and he calls to mind, he reminds Joseph who God is and who his God is and all that he's promised him. In essence, it's almost, you can't really, the scripture is not too intentional here, if you will, but you feel a thank you, right? You feel that he's been here 17 years. He knows that his people have been fully protected. They've been saved. They have not succumbed to the famine that they almost did. So he brings Joseph in and says, God made this promise to me. He made this promise to our family. He made it first to Abraham, your great-grandfather. And he made it to your grandfather, Isaac. And he made it to me that he was going to take care of us and multiply us. And Joseph, you've been a part of that. You've been a part of that. You have kept us alive. God has used you. We know ultimately it's not Joseph. It's not his goodness. It's not his own natural state. But it's God using Joseph to protect and preserve the people of Israel. The family of Israel. His own family. And so maybe he brings Joseph in here because of what Joseph's role in saving the family. So you feel this just gratitude welling up in Israel towards his son. And so to show his love and his thanks to Joseph, Jacob bestows upon him something very unique. He does something that I don't think we've seen anywhere else in Scripture. He blesses Joseph in a very unique way. And ultimately, he changes the family, the dynamic of Israel in a way that we'll see for the rest of the Old Testament. He does something major here. He brings his children to him and he adopts them. He adopts the two firstborn children of Joseph. This is the first occurrence of adoption that we see in Scripture, and we'll get to in just a second. We know that Moses was adopted as you go through Exodus, and Esther was adopted, and there are other cases of adoption, not that many, but this is the first case of adoption that we see in Scripture. Not your typical adoption, right? Because typically, like Moses, needed to be adopted, right? He's a baby floating down the river, you know, need to be fed, need to be loved and taken care of. But these two, they're in the house of Joseph. They're not floating down the river. They don't have any needs. They haven't been neglected. And so it's not your typical adoption, but nonetheless, he adopts them. And he does so in a very Jacob way, right? He says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you, they're mine. What, Dad? Is he senile? I mean, does he know what he's talking about? I mean, these are my kids. They weren't born back in Canaan. They're not yours. They said, no, they are mine. And he clarifies what he means. He didn't just mean, oh, they're my kids. They're my grandsons. I love them. I know they weren't born back in Canaan, but I'm going to treat them and love them just as mine. But no, he makes it very clear. He says, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine just as Reuben and Simeon are. So they will be as sons to me. I will take your sons and I will bring them to my house and treat them just as they are my children. He says, you can have the third. You can have the other children. You can treat those as yours. So the third son of Joseph would then be the functional firstborn in his house. Because this is a binding thing. This is a big deal. This isn't just a warm fuzzy. He is changing the status of Ephraim and Manasseh, taking them from the household of Joseph and putting them into the household of Jacob. This changes the inheritance of the other brothers. Less inheritance for each, right? There were 12, and now there's 14. Because you got the Joseph, then he got his two sons, and in essence, Joseph is receiving a double portion. So the household of Jacob is going to receive more than the rest of his brothers. So this changes everything. Changes the inheritance of his brothers. And what's interesting to me, especially as we think about adoption, Manasseh and Ephraim, they were part Egyptians. If you remember, I forget exactly the chapter, maybe it's chapter 37 or 42, somewhere, a few chapters back, that it was their mother was Asenath, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. And so they gave Joseph this wife who was an Egyptian, and he married her, and they had children. His first two children were Manasseh and Ephraim. So they were Egyptians. So here's Jacob, not just adopted a couple of Hebrew children, he's adopting these half-Egyptian children to make them his very own. This is an incredible gesture that flows from a heart of gratitude for what Joseph has done for the family. So Jacob has adopted these two Egyptian sons into his own family to receive the full blessing that God has bestowed upon Israel and his house and the full inheritance. And later they would become two of the most significant tribes in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Actually, at this point, this is such a game changer that ultimately as you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph is not mentioned. There is not a tribe of Joseph. There's a couple of mentions to the tribe of Joseph in the Old Testament, but ultimately they refer to him as the house of Joseph because he is replaced by the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. So this is a game changer. And why is this so important? Go with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Because this is a beautiful picture of adoption And adoption is one of the greatest themes in the story of the gospel. Galatians chapter 4. You're going to see some of these things we've seen in Genesis here echo in this adoption of us in Christ in Galatians 4. In Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir or receiver of the inheritance through God. So we see this picture of Manasseh and Ephraim. They don't deserve this blessing. They haven't done anything. They just walked into the room with their dad. And Jacob brings them over and forever changes their life. He adopts them into the family, into the household of Israel. And so like Manasseh and Ephraim, we have been undeservedly adopted and been given the full rights and privileges as the sons of God. We've done nothing to deserve it. But unlike Manasseh and Ephraim, it's not a perfect analogy here in Genesis 48, because unlike them, we were enemies of He who adopted us. I mean, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're Jacob's grandchildren, right? So, I mean, it's not a far stretch to adopt the two grandchildren, bring them into the house and give them a blessing. I love my son Joseph. He's my favorite son and my favorite wife. And so here's his two firstborn children. So it's kind of an easy thing, right? But not so with us as believers. It'd be a better analogy to think of Jacob adopting the vilest, meanest kid in the land of Egypt. If you go out into all those millions of kids in Egypt and Goshen, you find the worst one. You find the kid who is just fighting everybody, who's throwing rocks at people, who like has been kicked out of his house, who no one wants, who no one loves, who has no hope, who has no future, who has no inheritance, and Jacob adopts him. That's more the picture of God adopting us through Christ. Because there's nothing good in us. There's nothing in us that makes us adoption worthy. Enemies of God made into the children of God by the Son of God. That is what God has done for us through Christ. And as you think about Genesis being the beginning of the Gospels, we often do our adoptions as sons and daughters of God is the glorious news of the Gospel. So I want to kind of read this last section here. A lot of it kind of flows in together. I'm going to stop a couple times along the way to pick a couple nuggets here. But I want to finish chapter 48. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" So, kind of funny, right? I mean, this whole thing about Ephraim, Manasseh, and bringing them in. Who are these kids? Dad? We just talked about them. We just had this conversation. These are my boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Does this sound familiar? If you've been walking with us in Genesis for a long time, I mean, we see a lot of these things recycle, right? If you remember Isaac on his deathbed, he couldn't see, and Jacob kind of robs the blessing because Isaac could not see very well. And so Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." And isn't that just a beautiful picture of who God is? You know, I didn't expect to live. I didn't expect to ever see you again, Joseph. In my mind, so many years ago, you died, and I'll never see you again. But now, not only have I seen you, I've lived in, under your care for 17 years, and now I see your children. I see your offspring. God has been far greater to me than I could ever imagine. And isn't that the God we serve? Because isn't it enough just that He saves us? Isn't that more than enough for anything? Isn't it enough just that He doesn't kill us in place? But isn't that not just save our life? He gives us salvation through Christ, and He blesses us richly in Christ in so many other ways. That our God is a good God. And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards his right hand. So you see what's happening here, right? Joseph knows what's about to happen. He knows his father's about to bless him. So he takes Ephraim in his right hand and Manasseh in his left hand. So as you think about it, as you walk towards dad here, he's going to bless him. What's this? What positions are going to put them in, right? It's going to put the oldest in the right hand of the father. It's going to put the youngest in the left hand of the father, because the right hand is a place of blessing. It's a place of authority and notoriety in Scripture. So Joseph is just setting up like he should normally do. That I want you to bless Manasseh first, and then I want you to bless Ephraim, because this is my oldest and this is my youngest. But Jacob has something up his sleeve. And so he brings his left Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he can't see, right? Just kind of get this picture. This stuff makes me laugh sometimes. I'm walking through this stuff, right? Joseph brings his kid. He's got a play. You know, he can't really see. He thinks he's about to do it. Then he tricks him. Boom. He swaps the blessing. Now you say, this isn't a big deal. This is just, I mean, this is old man Jacob just praying for his grandkids. This is not, I mean, this is a big thing. The blessing of the father that he's about to bestow upon Ephraim and Manasseh, this is a big deal. The word spoken by the father in this culture, this is a word of finality. This is something that cannot be undone. And so for him to swap this last minute, you can just imagine Joseph like, wait, okay, dad, you're old, you can't see. This is the oldest, this is the youngest, let's swap them back. Before he says that, so he goes on, and he blessed Joseph. So before he blesses the kids, he blesses Joseph. The God before whom fathers and Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil. Just a quick pause there. This is the first mention of redemption in Scriptures. We looked in Galatians 4 that Christ came to redeem us and to be our redemption. It's the first time we see the word redemption in Scripture. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so he's not praying for his will to be done. He's praying what God has already promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be carried out in Joseph and his two children. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head. So you can see what's going on. He kind of picks up Jacob's hand. Said, Dad, we're going to fix this because you're old and senile. You can't see. From Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. And he said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. That's an interesting last part, because we actually don't have that recorded in Scripture of him in a war, in a battle, taking over this mountain. And so there's another adventure, so to speak, of Jacob that we don't know about. He won this mountaintop, and he gives it here to Joseph and to his household. And so here's this picture, this whole image here, if you will, this moment in which Jacob blesses these two sons, these grandsons, now his sons, his actual sons, or his those who have sonship in his home, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he blesses them. And again, this old, in the Old Testament, the blessings were supposed to go to the oldest. It's a big deal, the fact that he changed this up. And this isn't the first time that we see the orders of blessings change, is it not? We saw it in Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the youngest and Esau was the oldest. But we see the blessing swap. We see it in Isaac and Ishmael. That Ishmael was the firstborn, the natural born. Isaac was not. And the greatest blessing went to Isaac. We even see it back in the very beginning of Genesis with Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn and Abel was not. And Abel received the greater blessing from the Lord. So this is a common theme in Scripture, even in Genesis. And every time we see this in the Word of God, it should remind us of a great truth. The truth that the blessing is given to whomever the Father chooses. The blessing is given to whomever the Father chooses. Manasseh and Ephraim had nothing to do with how they were blessed. Isaac and Ishmael had nothing to do with how they were blessed. Now, Jacob, maybe it's a little bit of a different story, a little trickery there, but ultimately it was God's will. It was in God's sovereignty. He allowed Jacob, the younger one, the deceiver, to receive the blessing. One commentator says this, and I just want to read it because he says it so well. In this respect, the passage continues the familiar theme that the blessing does not follow the lines of natural descent and natural right. The blessing is a gift bestowed on those who cannot claim it as a right. So the blessing is given to the one who cannot claim it. Ephraim did nothing to claim, to one, to be adopted, and two, to be adopted as the firstborn of him and his brother. Did nothing to claim that. Throughout these narratives or these stories, receiving the blessing of God, receiving the blessing God offers, does not rest with one's natural status or rights. On the contrary, that blessing is based solely on God's grace. The one to whom the blessing does not belong by natural right becomes the heir of the promise. Oh, what great news for us, is it not? That those of us who can do nothing on our own, that there is no good in us, even as we looked at this morning, that there is no purity in us, that we have done nothing to deserve the grace of God. But we see in this picture, we see in this chapter in Genesis, that as the Father chooses to bless whom He wants to bless, has nothing to do with He that He blesses. Praise be to God that our inheritance that we receive is in Christ. He is the one who's done the work. He is the one who has been made perfect. He is the one who has righteousness. And we receive that blessing. We receive that inheritance from Christ as adopted sons of God. He is the one who has blessed us richly and fully in Christ alone. And so just as Manasseh and Ephraim here receive a blessing that was not theirs, from even a father that was not theirs, we too receive a blessing that is not ours from a father that is not ours ultimately. Because whenever we are in Adam, we are in sin. And Scripture says you have one of two fathers. Either Satan is your father or God is your father. And He is only our Father because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that we can call You Father. Lord, we thank You that we do not stand before You in our own righteousness, in our own works, in our own status, but that of Christ. Lord, as we read a passage like Genesis 48, we understand sometimes why things work the way they do. Because it reminds us of our own adoption, of our own blessing that we cannot claim. May it remind us of our worship and love and adoration of Christ. May it remind us of what Christ has done for us, for Your own glory. Lord, there's one here this morning who's never look to You and trusted You, Father, and turn to Christ. May we realize, Lord, that You have opened that door for us. That if we will simply look to Christ, and confess our sins, and believe in our heart that He has been raised from the dead, then we too shall be saved. And one day, we will be enjoined in our eternal dwelling place into our real home. In these next few moments, Lord, as we sing, I pray that we would respond to You in faith as Your word has been preached. In the name of Christ we do pray. Amen.